Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is so good to be with you here for Home Church. Welcome to those of you joining us from various contexts. I know we've got people, not just from the Well Community Church, but from other communities that are joining us, even people from all over the country, if not the world. So glad you're with us. We are coming off of an Easter gathering last week that was incredible. As Mike mentioned, more people joined us streaming online, who knew, last week than the previous 2 years of Easter gatherings combined. It was insane. Just so encouraged to see so many people tune in and hear the gospel. For those who've been around the church for a while, what you heard last week was like good, solid gospel. Jesus died for us, and here's why. To the people that were joining us, I hope that it stirred, maybe if you were new to the Lord or new to the church, I hope it stirred for you a thought of maybe you need to explore a little bit more of who this Jesus is. And what we're going to do here as we continue to move forward is sort of unpack a little bit more of that story. And so 2 weeks ago, we covered the first of the two bookends here that we're going to talk about. 2 weeks ago, we covered what's called the triumphal entry. Jesus enters Jerusalem, familiar story to many. Jesus on a donkey coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, presenting himself to be king, the crowds crying out, Hosanna. The other bookend we covered last week, which is the Easter story, the typical death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. In between, though, the triumphal entry and the death of Jesus is a several-day period that the Bible actually gives several chapters to. So what we're going to do is take those two bookends and start right after the triumphal entry and said, what happened then? And then what happened then? And what happened then? And we'll move our way through. So if you have your Bible, either Google it or open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to cover this week 12 through 22. And as we look at what happens now in between, it really starts with the triumphal entry. And as we covered a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, in Luke's account, is approaching Jerusalem, and in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, it says he approaches Jerusalem, he sees the city, and he weeps over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus, on the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem, weeping over the city, because in some ways, they understood a little, but not the full picture of who Jesus was. And what happens next is what's fascinating. Right after he rides in and the people are crying out, Hosanna, which means God save us. The question that we asked here a couple of weeks ago that's worth stating because of what Jesus does next is when the people cried out, Hosanna, God save us from what? Or save us from whom? See, some have thought that Jesus, or assumed at least, that Jesus the Messiah was some political or military ruler. Well, if that was the case, then Jesus, upon riding into Jerusalem, would have gone straight to the Antonius Fortress, which was on the northern end of the Temple Mount. He would have brought his army with him, and he would have waged war against Roman oppression. But what's interesting about what Jesus did is he's going to declare war, but not against Roman oppression, but rather religious oppression. In fact, if you look at verses 12 and following, you're going to see that Jesus didn't go as a military or political ruler to the Antonius Fortress, which was a Roman stronghold. Instead, he actually went to the temple of God and did something very strange. Watch what he did, verses 12 and following. Jesus now enters the temple, and he drives out all of those who are buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Verse 14 goes on to say that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. In verse 15, when the chief priests now saw this, all these wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, son of David, they became indignant and said, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise now for yourself? And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. So before we dig into a little bit here of what's happening, we have an issue with the various gospel accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the what's called the cleansing of the temple. The problem we have is simply this. Matthew records it in chapter 21, late in his gospel. Mark in chapter 11, late in his gospel. Luke in chapter 19, late in his gospel. John chapter 2. So we have an issue between these accounts, and the question that we're sort of asking and answering are these two the same accounts, and the authors of Scripture chose to record them separately, or are these two distinct cleansing of the temples altogether? And the potential problem comes in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they include this cleansing of the temple later, seem to have a different agenda than John. If you've read through the Gospel of John is theological in nature. John is writing, and he tells us why in John 20. He says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in any book. He says, but these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing with a theological intent. And so it seems that John records a cleansing of the temple early in his gospel to affirm Jesus's deity. John's whole intent is that you would believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had a different sort of agenda. They're capturing more of the chronology of Jesus, where the initial triumphal entry and the initial cleansing of the temple wasn't really in their agenda. The cleansing of the temple that took place after the triumphal entry certainly is. So these aren't one event told in two different contexts in the gospel. These are two different cleansing. In fact, when you look at what Jesus does in John's account in John 2, it says he actually takes his time in John 2 to verse 15. He makes a scourge of cords and drives them out of the temple. Jesus took the time in John's account to actually braid a whip in preparation for the cleansing of the temple. That's not included in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's. And what we begin to see is that because of the different intents of the gospel, Luke's being theological, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being more a chronological account, these seem to be two separate accounts that are recorded for us. Now, that being said, what happens in Matthew's account as Jesus cleanses the temple? It starts in verse 12. Jesus enters the temple and drives out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturns tables and money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now remember, this takes place in context the week of the Jewish Passover. When Jesus presented himself on the triumphal entry, that would have been Monday, that would have been Lamb Selection Day, which means that very day when every Jewish person would have come to the temple to present their lamb or to purchase their lamb, that's the very day that Jesus comes into the temple and is turning over the tables of the money changers. Now, everything in Jewish worship in this time revolved around the temple. And so, as Jesus comes in now, presenting himself as the Lamb of God, he enters into the temple. There would have been a ridiculous multitude. Literally, the city could have grown by hundreds of thousands of people for this Passover week. So just envision Black Friday of like Target, Best Buy, and Walmart all combined, where all the crowds are assembling in one place. And when you think of the temple, I want you to think of the temple and then the larger Temple Mount. The Temple Mount itself was divided up a little bit, and let me walk you through it. The northern side of the Temple Mount had on it, or attached to it, a Roman fortress called the Antonius Fortress. That's where the Roman garrisons were kept. After Jesus is arrested, that's where Pilate will deal an incredible blow to Jesus there in the Antonius Fortress. On the eastern side of the Temple Mount is the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus rode in from Bethany. And he actually rode through, by the way, coming into the city on the donkey, what's called the Sheep Gate, where you would bring your sheep to be cleansed before the offering in the temple itself. On the western side of the temple, down below, you have the Western Wall that you might be familiar with if you've seen pictures of the Western or the Wailing Wall. That's the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. On the southwestern side of that Temple Mount, though, were all kinds of shops. Think of like an outdoor shopping center. So the dude who sold lambs had a shop. The guy who sold spices had a shop. The guy who exchanged money had a shop. And each of those shops is what you where you would purchase the things you needed for worship. On the south side of the temple was the primary entrance. And when you entered the temple, you came up onto the Temple Mount into the outer court. When you're on the Temple Mount itself, think like a bullseye. There's rings. The outer ring was what was called the court of the Gentiles. So a Gentile could only go so far. If you were a Jewish person, you could go a little bit farther to the next court, which was called the court of the women. Women, you had to stop there, but men could go one more, which was called the court of the men. And then you had the priestly court. That outer court, the court of the Gentiles, it's pretty interesting. As history sort of continued and populations rose, it's this outer court that became in some ways an expansion of these shops that were down below. Because typically you would come, you would exchange your money for the temple tax, you would buy a lamb. Very few people, by the way, would bring their own lamb, because if anything happened to that lamb to blemish it, it was not worthy or useful for the sacrifice. So you would come by priest-certified, like organic, if you will, by priest-certified, affirmed lambs there at the temple. And then you would walk up into the court of the Gentiles and begin your pilgrimage to offer your sacrifice on the Temple Mount. Well, what seems to have happened is as they outgrew what was happening down below, the chief priest at the time was responsible for the shops. So he was like the landlord, if you will, of all that was going down. And it was a very, as you can imagine, lucrative business, because in order to get into the temple, you had to have a shekel as a temple tax. Well, if you came from anywhere in the world and had different currency, it suggested that they would charge you a 25% fee to exchange your temple tax. So if you've ever tried, by the way, to go to an airport and grab a sandwich, bring your wallet, why do they charge you so much for a sandwich in an airport? Well, because they can. Very similar to what was happening here. Not only that, but if you wanted to buy a lamb, you could imagine you would pay oftentimes 10 times the typical price because you're buying it there, but it's certified kosher and clean, and so you'd pay it. Also, if you wanted to buy oils and spices, if you were that shop owner, you paid a percentage of your income, as every other shop did, to the high priest. Needless to say, if the lines were too long and the crowds were too much and it was bad for business, you did what every business does, you expanded. And so the high priest expanded onto the Temple Mount itself into a place that became known as the Bazaar of Annas. So Annas was one of the high priests, and so he allowed this expansion to take place up into the court of the Gentiles. Now that's where this gets really critical. In fact, if you notice in verse 12, where were those who were buying and selling? You'll notice verse 12, it says they were in the temple, which means on the Temple Mount itself, most likely on that southern end, in what was called the court of the Gentiles. Now, what Jesus quotes in verse 13 is kind of an Old Testament mashup. So he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." It's a mashup of a little bit of Psalm 8, a little bit of Isaiah 56, a little bit of Jeremiah 7. And much like the temptation of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, there's a sense that out of Jesus, what he's saying just oozes with scripture. He's just quoting various parts of your Bible. The key to what he said, though, is in Isaiah 56, 7, and why this becomes such an offense to Jesus that he's going to turn over the tables. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, 7. He says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And here's, I think, where the tension comes. Mark's account of this very cleansing of the temple in Mark 11, verse 17, he captures it. Here's what he says. Jesus began to teach, and he says, Is it not written, and he's combining now those Old Testament passages, that my house should be called a house of prayer, here it is again, for all the nations. See, what was frustrating Jesus in this time is not just that they were ripping people off. It's not just that they were charging ridiculous amounts for the things that the people needed to worship. It's the fact that they had expanded the shops up into the court of the Gentiles. So a Gentile who wanted to come and worship God could not come and freely worship God because they're literally surrounded by, it's a flea market. It's petting zoo or like the FHA stuff at the fair. And it's if those things all had a baby, then that is what you're trying to worship. And so you're worshiping God and this guy's selling a lamb and you're worshiping God and this guy's ripping off a dude for money. And you're so distracted by the commerce happening around you that as a Gentile, you couldn't worship God. And Jesus is like, had it. He's just had enough. And so he comes in and is going to turn over the tables. Now, why is that such an offense to Jesus? Because the very heart of God from the beginning was for the nations, plural. God's heart was never just for one people group. It's that one people group would influence the entire world as an expression of his grace. Genesis chapter 1, all of mankind is made in his image. Genesis chapter 10 comes nations, races, and religions, all of which were created by God. Genesis chapter 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah that would come through Abraham and his descendants. Psalm 67 says, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, may be known in all the earth, that your salvation among all nations, let the peoples, plural, praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Like God's heart has always been for the nations. Jesus, though Jewish, is the Savior of the world. He came to seek and save all that were lost. And so what was happening here is these people, these Jewish folks had expanded their business and hindered the nations from worshiping God. But it's the nations, which is the word translated in your Bible oftentimes is Gentiles. It's the nations, meaning everybody other than the Jewish people, that as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, set the pace. Meaning it's the Magi in the birth narrative of Jesus who were the first on the scene to offer gifts to him. They were Gentiles. In chapter 8, there's a centurion who says, look, you just say the word and I believe you. I'm a man of faith like you, and whatever you say is going to be done. It's the two blind men who were Gentiles in chapter 9. It's the Canaanite woman of chapter 15, the other blind men in chapter 20. Even those here in this context that Jesus is going to heal, he heals them in the court of the Gentiles. Look at verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus' heart is to express a heart of God to reach the nations. And so this scene of all of this hubbub in the court of the Gentiles hindering them from worship is something that he just has had enough of. And what's interesting is as he cleanses this temple, turns over the money changers, it makes a pretty profound statement about the very heart of God. In verses 15 and 16, the chief priests and the scribes are watching all of this go down. And it says in verse 15, that they saw the wonderful things that he had done, and they're listening now to the children cry out as they did when he rode into Jerusalem, Hosanna, son of David, and they became indignant. And the religious leaders now are saying to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? This is beginning to set up a tension that we're going to talk more about in the weeks to come, this tension between Jesus and the religious elite of his day. And Jesus responds in verse 16 and says, yes, but have you ever read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared yourself praise for yourself? So God is using these children to proclaim the very truth that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And in verse 17, after cleansing this temple, after healing those in verse 14, which by the way, authenticates the messenger and therefore his message and shows that Jesus is living out the very heart of what the Messiah would do in Isaiah 61, where he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor and the afflicted, sent me to bind to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus quoted that at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 when he began his ministry, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this moment, healing, affirming, presenting himself to be the very Savior of the world. And so in verse 17, he leaves out of there and goes to the city of Bethany where he'll stay the night. And in verse 17, it's interesting that he goes to Bethany. I think it's practical for a number of reasons. One, city would have been ridiculously crowded, so finding a good place to stay would have been hard. In fact, you're going to see Jesus in just a number of days, just out in the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to find a place of rest while he prays. But he's also got some friends who live in Bethany. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he's raised from the dead, lived in Bethany. So he's most likely going to stay with them. And then come Tuesday morning, Jesus now is going to enter back into Jerusalem. And you're going to notice, as you look at verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, he was returning to the city." Just a quick side note, Mark is going to include part of what we're going to read here together in just a moment. It's the cursing of the fig tree. There's the cursing and then the witnessing of the cursing. Mark includes the cursing as he leaves after cleansing the temple, stays the night in Bethany, and then witnesses the cursing when he comes back. Regardless, Matthew combines those two. And what we find is Jesus having a very interesting observation and in a sense, object lesson to the religious elite in verses 18 and 19, all revolving around this fig tree. Look at what he says. It says, "In the morning, he was returning out of the city and he became hungry and he saw now a lone fig tree by the road. And so he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And so he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once," it says, "the fig tree withered." Now we have to ask and answer a question. No fruit from you. From whom? Who's the you? Is the you the Jewish people in general? I would argue no, because many Jewish folks had believed at that time. Not everyone who was of the Jewish faith rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact, Romans 11 is very clear that God is not done with his people Israel. Romans 11:1 says God has not rejected his people, has he? Has he rejected them? The answer is, may it never be. Further on in verse 11, he says, "They did not stumble as to fall, did they?" Paul says again, may it never be. So there's a sense that what God has done is put a veil over the Jewish people, that by their rejection of Jesus, the gospel moves from Jew to Gentile, which was the very plan of God from the beginning, that Jesus would be the Savior, not just of the Jewish people, but of the world. And so Jesus condemns this fig tree and says, may no fruit from you come at all. You being most likely the religious elite of that generation who had rejected him. And so then he continues in verses 20 through 22. So seeing this, the disciples now were amazed, and they said, how did this fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus says to these guys, look, if you are impressed by the pulling out of a rabbit, out of a hat, so to speak, meaning sort of entry level showing of his power, he's like, wait till you see what's about to go down. Because keep in mind, Jesus is thinking a few days later of the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. He's like, guys, if you're impressed by that, by the cursing of a fig tree, I'm about to bust out of the grave. Like, you can't wait to see what I'm about to do. And if you believe me, you can believe me for the impossible, because I am the God who fulfills the impossible. In the Jewish culture, to move a mountain from here to there, it was the idea that God is able in his largeness to do things that would blow your mind. Scripture puts it this way, that God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. Meaning, if we believe by faith in the bigness of our God, if we will pray according to his will, we will see things far more impressive than the cursing of a fig tree. We will see God do the impossible. And so he's saying to these disciples who are influenced incredibly by the religious elite around, who are whispering seeds of doubt into their mind of, Jesus isn't who he says he is. You think he's the Messiah, he's not. You think he's the chosen one, he's not. All these whispers of doubt, and Jesus is saying, friends, if you believe in me, through you, you, by God's grace, will do the impossible. Trust me. And so Jesus calls them into this life of belief and faith. Now, that being said, let me just sort of wrap up, if we can, and ask the question, what's happening in this text? We've got a lot going on here. I would say there's two primary observations that I would just love to leave you with from this text. One, that God shows in this text his heart for the nations, plural. Do you see that? that God shows that the gospel is the gospel for the world. Matthew 28, by the way, the Great Commission, it's one of the most often quoted and underapplied passages in all of our Bible. Jesus says, "Go therefore into all nations making disciples." Like, there's a sense that we are sent by God to reflect the very heart of God, which is a heart for the nations. Now, it's important to recognize that Jesus is indeed Jewish. I've mentioned that already, but let that sink in, which means unless you're Middle Eastern, unless you're Jewish, you're ethnically other. So there's a small group of Jew and there's a large group of Gentile. We are part of the large group, which simply means we are the nations. And by God's grace, the gospel took root in the people of God early on, and they went from Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. Some family somewhere was crazy enough to bring the gospel to the colonies. Someone began to talk to us about Jesus. One of your friends, by God's grace, shared Christ with you. We are a reflection of the very heart of God to have a heart for the nations. That's who God is. And by the way, y'all better get used to being around people who don't look like us or talk like us or act like us, because the book of Revelation says this, Revelation 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white with palm branches in our hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all of us praising God. Jesus is not a white man's Jesus. Jesus is not the savior of the white man only. It pains me to see the sin of our past where somehow a Caucasian community commandeered Jesus and said, he's our Lord. And he's the Lord of the white man, not everyone else. And I'm like, time out, read the book. You are an ethnic other. We are all, outside of the Jewish faith, ethnic others. And by God's grace, the heart of God was put on display, not just for a few, but for the world. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, we're going to spend eternity with people who don't look like us, talk like us, act like us, but we will all in one accord praise the Lord, the Lamb of God who was slain. God shows us in this text the passion of Jesus to have the heart of God for the nations. Second observation from this text is this begins what seems to be kind of a massive assault on the religious elite. We're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, but it's almost as if Jesus now is not playing games with the religious folk. Like he's getting after it and challenging them with something that they had become so comfortable in their religious expression that the reverence and holiness of God became common. Meaning they became so rote in their religious practice that reverence and awe of God became commonplace. To the point where, yeah, it's not a big deal. Tell the dude who's ripping off people, selling the shekel temple tax, to come on up onto the Temple Mount himself. He can just do it up here. This guy over here who's ripping people off, selling lambs for 10x what the normal price is, he can come up here because we can make a couple dollars. And hey, tell that guy who's selling oil and spices, he can come up here. It's actually a better position. You get a little bit more foot traffic, and he can raise his prices up here because of the convenience, and we'll get a better cut. Bring him up here. When the religious elite took reverence and worship of God and flipped it to personal gain and profit, Jesus is like, I'm done. And the reason I think that's significant is, no, we're not. Well, first of all, I was going to say we're not selling lambs in our gatherings, but we're actually not gathering at all right now, which is weird. But we're not necessarily doing business out of our churches. We're not trying to rip people off, you know, selling stuff. But I wonder if reverence of God can drop. I wonder if our religious expression can become such a routine, and maybe this is God's gift to us that we aren't able to gather because you can't assemble like you used to. So you can't park where you used to park, and you can't sit where you used to sit, and you can't have the same routine you used to have. I wonder if in this moment, reverence of God can be raised back up to where it belongs. Because I think what was happening here, at least one of the things that was happening, is the religious people just kind of took it for granted that the very temple of God, where the presence of God would dwell on that temple mount, that whole place that was holy as a place of worship of the Lord, that they'd made it kind of a outdoor mall. I wonder if we could do the same. And would it be healthy in this time of sheltering in place? Would it be healthy in this time where we can't gather to hunger again to worship with the people of God in purity, raising up holy hands to the Lord, saying, God, we love you. We want to worship you. Maybe in the shelter in place time, we can hunger again for raising the glory and awe and fear and wonder of God back to his proper place. And maybe our theology proper changes a little bit, where instead of just going through the motions, there's a sense of joy and delight and a sense of worth in raising up God to his proper place. Let's pray together. Father, as we teach your word, we're just reminded that so many passages challenge and stir us. And God, I pray that this one would as well, that we would sense as Jesus cleanses the temple, the very heart of God for the nations, and that we would follow him. And that God, as we see now this, Lord, just your heart of the religious people that had sort of forgotten you, Lord, would you raise just our reverence and awe and fear of you to its proper place, that we would celebrate you for who you are. And Lord, as we go through these crazy times, and I know there's a lot of uncertainty and unknown, I am grateful that there is a lot that is known, that you are good, that you love us, that you have a heart for the nations. And Lord, I'm mindful even this last week's Easter gathering, so many people checking out the gospel. And so Lord, could we be faithful to have a heart for the nations and a heart for reverence of our God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.